seems conducive for good sleeping. And we're going to take a look at the problems of unbelief today in respect to recovery. We've talked about the problems that unbelief have caused. We've looked at yesterday the problems that unbelief causes in the ecclesia. We talked about things that Christ had to endure and compete with in his day against himself. And we can see how these problems can lead to the partial or total abandonment of our faith. And this can be for a short period of time, or it could be for a lifetime to never again return to his flock. And we've looked at some of the things that can hinder us in our walk, some of the sources of unbelief. And we know we have to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So now I would like to take this time at the recovery process, and this would be for those that have strayed from the truth or the path, and then they have the desire to come back or return. And I think the key word here is desire. And then there's also those that have never come in, and so for them it would not be so much as recovery, but it would be more of an outreach for these people. But the ones that have left are seeking a reparation for their transgressions, and a lot of times they're looking for a healing of the separation. And of course we know that this is a very important process, and Brother Don has been covering a lot of the aspects that's involved in this with David. For those that are coming back, as well as for the families and ecclesias that are to receive them, it's an important process here. And we as believers are truly blessed that our Heavenly Father has given us the privilege to come to Him in prayer, to communicate with Him through His Son, that we have a way to offer up praise to Him and seek forgiveness. And we need to go to our many times a day with praise and thanks for the many things that He does, to petition Him and to ask for His guidance and His direction, to seek for His forgiveness from our sins when we transgress His laws and commandments. The first step, I believe, in this recovery process would be to realize the fact that we have strayed off course. And we know that this is, of course, the first crucial step of a repentance, is a change of direction, to recognize and then change direction. We've talked a little bit about the subtle nature of unbelief, and this is an important step, you know, to actually realize that there is a problem, because a lot of times people can be fully engulfed in a problem and not even realize there is a problem. And then through prayerful repentance, we seek forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. And He has told us in His record that He will in fact forgive us if we go to Him in truth. And then we can seek to be realigned with our spiritual family, our brothers. Another important aspect of this process here is believing that after we realize our sins and we pray for forgiveness, we are in fact forgiven from God. That we can go forward with a clean slate and comfort of mind, knowing that these things have been laid aside from us, to serve Him in spirit and truth. So here again, another important step of recovery. I think there may be times sometimes that we feel so bad about drifting that we can create a barrier, a giant wall between us and God. And a lot of times these are self-imposed. And this could be brought on by ourselves, kind of like beating ourselves up, as they say. And I've seen examples of this, and it's very hard to deal with. Can also be something that someone has done to someone else. It's hard to get them to seek forgiveness when they feel they don't deserve it. They go kind of into a self-imposed punishment mode. There was one man I knew that he felt there was an accident, and he felt responsible for his child's death. He felt like there are things that he could have done to have prevented it. And this may not have been the only barrier to the truth with him, but I believe it was the big one that really kind of kept him away. And we talked about living in a world that's bound by natural laws. Things can happen, and it's how we deal with it that counts. But in this incident, it didn't seem like he blamed God, as sometimes is the case. He just couldn't forgive himself for it. He didn't feel like he should allow himself to have this graciousness of God's mercy when he was possibly the reason his child was killed. his healing process might have been different than a recovery of one that's drifted off course. And there are different cases where people feel inadequate for one reason or another to come into the body of Christ. I have personal family cases. There's a case of my uncle, and it seemed odd to me because he would always go to Sunday meeting. He would go to every study, every gathering they ever had. He would help with everything, participate in everything, but he never took on the name. And he actually had better attendance than some of the regular members there. He never married. He lived with my grandmother his whole life. He never partied or had any riotous living, at least that I knew of. He was a teacher. He taught school. He walked his dog. And he had a very low-key life. He dated several ladies, but nothing ever came of that. And when my dad would go back to visit one time, my dad asked him about coming into truth because my father was concerned for his salvation. And his answer to my dad was, "I just can't live it." You know, and this was a puzzle to me. Because as we know, none of us can live it. None of us can live it at all except for help from our Heavenly Father. We know that there has only been one man that lived it to perfection, and they crucified him. But we know that through the gracious mercy of our Heavenly Father, we have a way to receive forgiveness for our transgressions when we miss the mark. And we've talked about the blessing of communicating with Yahweh. And if it weren't for the power of prayer and the fact that we have it available to us, we would all be in serious trouble. And I wish my uncle would have thought more about that. It's about choices. You know, attending everything he did and hearing all the lectures that he heard, I'm sure that he knew the truth. But again, we see this could be the case of apatheia in the form of being unpersuaded, as we found in some of the root words of unbelief. So it seems that unbelief can affect those in the world to keep them from coming in or putting on Christ, and unbelief can affect those in the truth and can cause them to fall away or drift away. Either case is bad, but the thing is, either case is fixable. You can make it right. So we turn to God's Spirit Word to look into some interesting cases of recovery. We know that in our lives, somewhere along the line, we're going to be involved in a recovery process, and this can be in various forms. We talked about instances of loss and recovery, and here in Luke chapter 15, there's three parables in dealing with lessons of loss and recovery: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And we have to remember that these parables are just as important for us today as they were at the time when they were given. In Luke chapter 15, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for him to hear. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." As we get into our message this morning, it's interesting to note in these three parables that are found in Luke 15 that they all deal with this aspect of recovery. In each one, something of value is lost, and then eventually we see that it was gained back again. And I think that we can all relate to this concept, I'm sure, having lost or recovered something of value at one time or another. And perhaps some of us have lost something that was special to us and have never got it back, in which case we would know how painful and traumatic loss can be. And when we're talking about God's children, He feels the same way. And we will see this come out in our three parables today. We know that God wills that none would perish. In 2 Peter 3:9 it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So in our first parable mentioned here in Luke, we see that the elders of Israel were again murmuring. There's that word again. We find their self-righteous attitude emerging. And we know that, of course, that we talked about this before, this is something that Christ constantly had to deal with. Thinking themselves to be sinless, they were finding fault with Christ for receiving sinners and eating with them. And these parables here was his answer to them. In this first parable that we see, Christ shows the value of importance of this one sheep that was lost. And then the question is asked, why leave the 99 and just go after this one? We see the shepherd's care and concern over the lost animal. And we know that the shepherds would defend their flock, I guess back in the day. They would actually give their lives to defend and save these animals from harm or from danger. So we see a really neat analogy here as Christ is our shepherd. And of course, we know that he did die for us. But when we think about him leaving the 99, what about his concern for them? Well, they are doing fine. They're not the ones that's lost. They're not the ones that need help. So we see all the focus and attention given to the finding of this one sheep. And we know there could be many reasons that this sheep was lost. Many of those reasons could have been driven by unbelief in the analogy for us today. It was lost in the wilderness, and this could symbolize the world. One could reason that the shepherd might say, I'm just going to stay here and keep my eye on this 99 and hope that that one wanders back. I really don't want to leave this group here and go look for him. I don't want to jeopardize the whole flock. But from this account, we know that's not the case. We find in scriptures that God greatly cares for each and every one of his flock, and it's the duty of the strong to support the weak, as we know that this is the first principle, one of the first principles of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, it says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, Now exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And we're going to get more into this concept of helping the weak as we get into the lesson of these three parables. We see upon finding this lost sheep that the shepherd does not drive the sheep back to the herd, but he carries it on his shoulders, thus bearing the burden of the sheep. In Romans 15:1 it says, Then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So this fits here perfect with the lessons of Paul in the Galatians, that we must carry one another's burdens, whether they're heavy or light. And another interesting thing here is to look at the spirit here of the shepherd. He doesn't drag him back to the flock with a rope around his neck or beat him all the way home. And I don't know if any of you have raised sheep or goats. I know some have down in Texas there. But the beating of them home does kind of ring a bell and comes to mind. But it requires patience, just like in dealing with ecclesial issues. But we know he puts the sheep on his shoulders. And did he gripe about how heavy the animal was or how far he had to go or how hot it was? No, it says in Luke verse 15:5, And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Think about that. That's truly another lesson for us there. And we have to follow this example. We should try to emulate this same spirit shown by the shepherd. We should approach the recovery of a lost sheep with love, patience, and hopefully, if we are successful, a spirit of rejoicing. And what about the response of the herd or the group to this lost sheep? How should they react to this sheep coming back? In verse 6 it said, And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So here we see the correct spirit that the group should have. They should all rejoice together, no matter how many times this sheep has drifted off. And I guess there can be rogue sheep that kind of make it a habit to drift off more than the others. And this makes it hard sometimes to keep the right attitude. But as we read on, we see the response of our Heavenly Father when one who is lost returns and repents of his sins. In Luke verse 7, it said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now we know that God is concerned about everyone, but there is special joy in heaven over one who is lost and then becomes found, as we see here in verse 7. We can see from this parable that no matter if it is our natural families or our ecclesial families, to lose a member is tragic, and to gain them back is great, truly a task worthy of much effort. A key point here was in verse 4, and go after that which was lost until he find it. So here we see a proactive role in the shepherd to go after the lost sheep. And as we look at this concept, I can think about quite a few times that I personally could have been more proactive in this area. The times that I've been met with, the times that I have been proactive actually have been met with mixed responses. You know, some of the people that wander off and drift away, they're very touched by the fact that you come and made an effort to contact them to find out what the problem is. And there's been a few times, not that many, that those who left didn't really want you in their business. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters and young people, it is our business. We see in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We talked about this earlier how we have to have this sympathy for our brethren. Remember about the body edifying itself in love. In James 5:13 through 16, it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what is James telling us here? Is he saying not to get into each other's business? Is he saying don't get involved? Don't be worried about your brethren? I don't think so. However, we have to realize that to be involved with one another is not to the end of being a busybody for the sake of gossip. And this is, Brother Pat spoke well about this in one of the morning lectures, to not let ourselves be offended and to be very careful in this respect. And we look at these two ladies and it looks to me like they're up to no good. Now, they might be talking about something good, but in 1 Timothy 5:13 it says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking the things which they ought not. And here's a couple more. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11 it says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. When we think about this word busybodies, it's actually parergazome, and it's to work all around or to bustle about. And in one of the commentaries it said, though they work not at all in their own business, they are very busy in other men's matters, and have the affairs of kingdoms and cities and towns and neighborhoods and churches and families upon their hands, which they thrust themselves into and intermeddle with, though they have no business at all with them. These wander from house to house and curiously inquire into personal and family affairs. They're tattlers full of prate and talk. Like the Athenians, they spend their time in telling and hearing new things. They speak also things which they should not. They carry tales from one to another and privately whisper things to the disadvantage of their fellow creatures and Christians, and backbite and slander them. These are the pests of the nations and neighborhoods and the plagues of meetings and the scandal of human nature. So we think about this speaking about things they should not. And we know in Ephesians 5 and 11 it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In Proverbs 17:4 it says, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth an ear to a naughty tongue. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. So as we look into this, we can see definitely that getting into other people's business isn't to learn about things that we can blab to other people. But when someone confesses their faults to us, it's not so that we can reconfess them to somebody else. We know that one reason that gossip is spread is because it also makes the person that's telling it possibly look better. And we know there's a painting, and I'd seen this painting before. I guess it's by Norman Rockwell. And I called it The Anatomy of a Rumor. And I never noticed this before, but it's kind of interesting if you all have ever looked at this. See, this lady's talking to this lady, and then this lady tells another lady. So this lady turns around and tells this guy, and he tells her, and so on and so forth all the way down till the very end when finally we see this man, apparently who the rumor was about, got back to this lady who actually started it. And he's got his finger in her face. And I had seen this many times, but I never realized how this worked. And so even if the information is correct, it's still not right. But as we know, one of the problems we talked about is assuming things. So assumption gossip would have to even be the ultimate worst, because if you assume something about someone and then gossiped about it, how accurate do you think the story would be when it reached the end? So we see that we are supposed to have a love and a concern for our brethren, to be involved in their lives and to be concerned about them, but it's out of a genuine love and concern. It's not so that we can talk about them, make ourselves feel better. And we should be close enough to our brothers and sisters that we know when something's wrong, to be close enough to talk to them about it. So how do you get to that point? How do you get a relationship with your brothers and sisters to where you can actually talk about serious things? By association, by spending time with them and being involved in their lives. And I promised Brother Pat and Brother Aaron that I wasn't going to do any more love stories, but I do have one I have to say. And it's the fact that my wife and I are so close, being together for 25, 30 years, that a lot of times she knows what I'm thinking or what I'm going to say before I even say it. And of course, that's neat sometimes in many respects, but it can also be, it can cause me problems. Because just a look, if she sees my face, she can tell a lot of times if I'm not telling the whole story. And sometimes this is to my disadvantage. And I know a lot of you have the same relationship with your friends and your mates. A close relationship like this makes a difference in how we're received with someone. You know, you can go to somebody to talk to them about a problem, but if you never speak to them ever, and then you come right up to them to discuss a problem that you have with them, how well do you think it's going to be received? Brother Pat spoke, don't let yourself be so offended. We know that believers have to be thick-skinned. And I think there's a reason for this. We need to try to neither offend nor take offense with our brethren, to be not to be offendable or offensive. And that takes work to do that. So we see many similarities in this next parable in dealing with the aspect of recovery. In Luke 15, 8 through 10, it says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels, in the presence of angels of the God over the one sinner that repenteth. Okay, so here again we have another story. We see this woman that loses 10% of her money. And then she's diligent in the search for it. She lights a lamp and sets out to recover this great loss that she has incurred. We see a slight difference here from the parable of the sheep that was lost in the wilderness. This coin that was lost in the household, and it seems to indicate that it could be somebody that was lost in the meeting. Possibly could be present at meeting, but still lost. To attend classes and ecclesial activities, you can be present there physically, but you can have mental problems or mental issues that causes you to be absent mentally. So members can have problems and issues that keep them in this lost state, even though they are there. We also need to realize that a traumatic event in our lives can change our state from normal to lost very quickly, causing one to withdraw. So as we think about this, we see the importance of keeping watch over one another to keep this from happening. We will consider this in view of spiritual maintenance tomorrow, Lord willing. But again, to be in tune with one another, to know what's going on in each other's lives is very important. We notice in this parable also that the woman uses a lamp to illuminate the house so that she might see better to find this lost money. The lamp to illuminate the room, as Brother Graydon told us about. And we know that light represents the Word of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. In John 12:46, it says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. We have to realize that by the constant illumination of this word, we might help to prevent the loss of someone. With love and understanding, we should encourage each other in the study of God's word. We must be careful that harsh or rude comments do not discourage brothers or sisters when they make comments in class. Or perhaps they may have a different idea about the order of things. You know, it's very important not to stray from our doctrinal foundation. But if somebody does have a different idea about procedure or protocol, you might say, care must be taken so that their zeal is not stamped out. We know that things like this can cause one to become lost in their own meeting. I think the bottom line here in this parable is that there are no insignificant coins with God. Everyone has a purpose, and we must see to it that our personal faith not only applies to us, but is also applied through our care to those in the ecclesia. And again, here we see a similarity with this parable, that there is rejoicing after the recovery is made. We see the responsibility of some cost incurred in the recovery of the lost coin, and it seems here to be the case that it was more of an investment of time than money. But we cannot count the cost of recovering one individual that's lost in the household, because it's our duty to find every lost coin. And likewise, we should rejoice once they have been recovered, even as the angels of God rejoice over one sinner that repents. And this last story we have here in Luke 15 is, of course, we call it the prodigal son. And it's in Luke 15, and it starts with 11, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came in and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this is thy brother. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Now, as we get into the last of this parable in Luke, interestingly enough, it does have to do with loss and recovery. And of course, we said, we made mention that this is called the prodigal son, which means recklessly wasteful. But we could also call this the story of the found son and look more positively at the aspects of the story. The emphasis of all three parables in Luke 15 is on the recovery aspect and not the loss. As we mentioned before, these lessons taught to us here by Christ can be just as powerful guiding us today as they were back then. And this is on how to seek and find and recover the sheep and the coins and the sons as it was given. So we see here in this story that it starts off where the younger son of a certain man came to him and wanted his inheritance. And to me, this was usually an inheritance is not obtained when the father's alive, so it was kind of unusual to me. But under the law, the sons could receive their inheritance in some cases, even if it was contested by the father. We see him demanding his portion, and this would have been one-third, as the older son would have gotten a double portion. This is based on Deuteronomy 21:17. But he shall acknowledge thy son for the hatred of the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Well, as we know, the son got what he wanted and he went on his way. And some of the younger people, when they read this story, they think, wow, that's cool. You get all this money and you're turned loose and off you go. Of course, when the older people see this story, they go, man, this is a predictable disaster, as we know that it turned out to be. So here we have the younger son no longer wishing to be under his father's discipline, and we see the underlying influence of apatheia here. He goes into the far country beyond his father's influence, and he spends this money that was given to him without earning it on riotous living. How many times has this happened? We see this as the perfect scenario for apatheia, or the disobedient phase of unbelief. And we've all seen stories like this on the news, you know, where famous celebrities' kids would get into trouble because they get all this money without having to earn it, and they go out and they just get into all kinds of trouble. Not only celebrities, but we can also see maybe examples in our town of local kids that come from wealthy families. But what about our own lives? What kind of an environment are we creating for our kids? Do they get everything they want without having to work or do anything on their part? This story can unfortunately parallel our own age, where easy credit coupled with a world that consists constantly stimulating our desires to accumulate more and more material things makes it very easy to fall into dire straits, or as the record says, to be in want. And this happens quite often, and because of this, because of the mismanagement of the work in the Lord, the work in the Lord's vineyard suffers. And we know that not only that, but our relationships and also our marriages can suffer. A lot of marital separations have occurred over money. And I don't think that our Heavenly Father desires this to be the case in our lives. We make sacrifices for money that we wouldn't think about making for the truth. We need to be very careful as we teach by the way that we live. You know, you can ask our kids what's important to us and they'll tell you. Back to the younger son who is in trouble, we find that this young man had fallen so low that he joined himself to a citizen and he got a job tending swine. So we know how degrading this would be for a Jew. And in verse 16, he hits bottom. To what level do our excesses bring us when we struggle to pay for them? We have a little diagram here that shows it's the seven steps to ruin, and then it shows the seven steps to recovery. And this is involved in this story. It starts out at the top with the younger son's self-will, his selfishness. Then he's separated from his family, involved in sensuality, spiritual destitution, self-abasement. And then we find out he's starving. He's living with the swine. And then we know from the story that he realizes his position. He seeks resolution, repents. He comes back, there's reconciliation, he's reclothed, and then we have the rejoicing. The seven steps to failure and the seven steps to recovery. So here we have the young man has hit bottom, and it's at this point that reality comes to him, and he actually realizes his situation. So it seems an unfortunate trait of human character that sometimes people have to hit bottom before they can climb back up to the top. As the younger son here contemplated his situation, he would more likely have been counseled different about his direction from his father if he would have sought his father's wisdom and counsel. So here he comes to terms with what he has done, and he admits his sins, and we see the first step to his reconciliation and recovery was the admission of the problem. His pride is gone, humility has taken place, and in verse 18 we see that he confessed his sin to God and is ready to throw himself at the mercy of his fleshly father. In verse 19, he humbles himself and even more, and takes resolve on the position of a servant of his father. So he sets out and heads back home. He's dejected, hungry, and ashamed. And then something interesting happens. His father sees him a great way off and has compassion on him and runs to meet him and kisses him. So it sounds to me possibly here like his father was actually keeping an eye out for him to have seen him a great way off. As we should be looking and inquiring and keeping an eye on those that have left. Another interesting thing here is that his father had compassion on him and accepted him even before he confessed. How great is that? The father in this parable did not hold back his compassion and affection for his son, even though he didn't know of his son's repentance until verse 21. The father showed unmerited favor to his son. What does that make us think of? Mercy or unmerited favor, undeserved. What about our Heavenly Father and the mercy He shows us? He has shown us how much He loves us by sending His only Son to die for us. And I would say that's about as far as agape could go. He loves us enough to give us the chance to repent and be forgiven of our sins against Him. So what about us? Do we act accordingly or do we demand first contrition on the part of those that sin against us? Are we the first to hold out a hand to those that have wronged us or maybe that we have wronged? Some will say, well, this young man that came back to his father was the father's own flesh and blood. Of course he's going to take him back. You know, blood's thicker than water. And we know sometimes most of the unbending brothers and sisters will be completely forgiving in a situation that does involve their own family. But we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that we are blood related also. And it's through the waters of baptism that we have the blood of Christ in common. We are a family. And we've talked about how the body works together as one. Perhaps our sympathy should be greater towards each other, more forbearing, more patient. And I'm not talking about doctrinal error or lifestyles that are not consistent with God's teaching. But I'm talking about personality conflicts, differences of ideas, and petty problems that always arise amongst ourselves. I'm talking about being more sympathetic and less critical of personal issues that our brothers and sisters are dealing with. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15 it says, "But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." These are things that we can work on. The mile and the moccasin idiom applies here. The neat thing about the reunion here of the father and this younger son is the father not only welcomes the son home, but he restores him to honor in the household. The son's treatment in verse 22 shows this to be the case. "But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet." So this is a neat parallel for us here, realizing that when our Heavenly Father forgives our wrongdoings, they are remembered no more. In Acts 3:19 it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord's." Of the Lord. So blotted out here means to obliterate, erase, to wipe away. Again, we are restored to honor. But we do see here in Acts chapter 3 that this blotting out is contingent upon repentance of the one seeking forgiveness. And as we saw the young man being reunited with his father, the special treatment that was just what he needed to make him feel comfortable about his return. We see the son's repentance and humble attitude met with the father's mercy and forgiveness. As in any relationship, the restoration is not complete without the forgiveness being accompanied by repentance on the part of the sinner. Neither is it finished without forgetting on the part of the person that was wronged. If God says He will not only forgive sin, but He will blot it out, we should do the same. So what a great reunion. Then we see the Father holds nothing back. They slaughter the fatted calf, the party begins. The joy of the Father cannot be matched. You can imagine. The son that was dead is now alive. The son that was lost is now found. The great celebration ensues, and everybody's happy, right? Not quite. Here comes the elder brother from the field, putting in a hard day's work, taking care of his father's business, and he hears music and dancing and wants to know what's going on. He asks one of the servants, and the servant says, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." So what did the elder brother think of that answer? He was angry and would not go in. So his father came out to entreat him. And he said, or how would we feel if we were this eldest brother? How happy would we be at this return of the one that was riotous and that had done evil? Would we be jealous? In verse 29 and 30 it says, "But he answering said to his father, Lo, these many days do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandments. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf." So you can see why the eldest brother felt this way. He was upset. It wasn't fair. But the forgiveness of the younger took nothing of real value away from the elder. Neither should restoration of a lost member take anything away from all that had remained ever faithful. This makes me think of the 99 sheep that didn't go astray. The whole flock should rejoice over the sheep that was found. The elder brother's jealousy was entirely based on wrong motives. Both brothers had already received their inheritance. The elder should have recognized and honored the repentance of the younger. That is, if he knew of it. And the elder should have been happy that his sibling had given up this worldly way of riotous living that he had gone to and had returned home. But once again, we see the enduring patience of the father in his answer to the eldest son. "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this is thy brother, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So here he is telling his boy that whatever is left of his estate will be his, and that we should make merry, showing his eldest that he should be part of the rejoicing, and there is nothing written here that says that he refused. So we find this last parable ending in exaltation and joy, because we see the son that was lost is found. We see the spirit of unbelief was conquered with repentant and humble return of the son, and was met with the gracious forgiveness of the father. The envy that the elder brother had was baseless, because we see that in the end, salvation is granted to all who come into covenant with God through Christ and live their lives according to His word. Both those who, after the similitude of the prodigal son, realized their error and repented from their sins, as well as those like the elder son who never left but kept the faith through the years and did his father's will. Here we see God's grace was extended to both. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are children of God." We are the children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And this is our hope, brothers and sisters and young people, that we may be glorified in that day with Christ. Therefore, we ought not to envy others God's grace to them, because we shall never have the less for their sharing in it. If we be true believers, all that God has promised us will be ours. And if others come to be true believers, all that He has promised them is theirs too, but yet we have none the less. Just as they that walk in the light and warmth of the sun have all the benefit they can have by it, and yet not the less for others that are basking in its same rays." So that's going to end our lesson for today. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we will deal with maintenance in ourselves and in the household.